Haiti and Port-au-Prince specifically. And we sent a group of 17 people back in January from our church. Chris Kemp was on that trip, and he loved it so much, he went back for two more weeks. So he's there right now by himself. And then in a couple weeks, the Tuesday after Easter, we have a few people that are going to be heading down as well. Patty's going to be leading that group with some other people from some other churches, I think. And so we have an opportunity to continue to be a blessing there. And they're going to be working with the academy there, the school we've been partnering with for years. And there's a chance to gather and collect school supplies. And we would love if you'd be willing to do that, move to do that. So today and next Sunday is your last chance to do that as they leave on Tuesday. We're going to actually pray them out on Easter Sunday this coming. Can you believe Easter Sunday is coming up in a week? Oh my goodness. And so after our 11 o'clock service next Sunday, we're going to pray them out and we're going to send them on. But if you feel led to do so, there's information. You can see Patty after church. She'll be out there by the bin that she's collecting those items in, and would love to have you participate in that. The other one I was thinking of that just came to mind today is Bethel Community Center. Bethel Community Center is an ongoing missional outpost for us here at Rolling Plains. We believe it is a part of who we are, and a part of who Bethel is a part of who we are. And we connect with there in a strong way. Some of you, as I look out into the crowd, you are deeply connected there. You have a heart for it. A lot of you are on the board there. And Bethel Community Center is in the Lower Putnam area, about 5-minute drive north of here. And it's a stone's throw right across the railroad tracks, but it's one of the more impoverished communities in all of Zanesville. And we are there to work with children and to bless them, but also moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and guardians and whoever it might be in the family to be a blessing to them. We run after-school programs there 4 days a week. We have on Tuesday night something called Mind, which is a mentoring program that we have a local college and the students come and are part of that. This summer, we're going to be running a lunch and feeding program where we're going to feed kids lunch. And then also, there's going to be a vacation Bible school, and it's going to be led by our church in partnership with other churches. We have, what, 3 or 4 other churches that we partner with out there? God is doing amazing things. Here's the greatest news of all. A year ago, we were in the hole to the tune of, well, close to $50,000 on a piece of property that we had that we needed to let go of. God has delivered us out from under it. We've sold it since then, and we have more than twice in the bank today than we did at this point last year. We are debt-free, and God is moving in great ways out there. Praise be to God for what God is doing through you. I share that with you because there's two specific opportunities coming up very shortly. On Thursday of this week at 3:30, mark that in your minds because I don't think it made it the bulletin. 3:30 this Thursday, there is a special Easter / Monday Thursday / Good Friday service, and communion is going to be served there. 3:30 this coming Thursday. Would love to have you be a part of that. When you're done there, come on out here to 7 o'clock. We'll do Monday Thursday here too. The other one is the lasagna dinner that's coming up in order to support and continue to keep the ministries going there at Bethel. More information about that out in the table, out in the lobby area. God is on the move, and he's doing it through you, man. I mean, how cool is it to be a part of a church that does stuff beyond the walls of this building? I mean, praise be to God. Praise be to God. Man. You guys ready to dive into this? Oh, man, I'm excited for this. This is kind of the culmination of our journey through the final 24 hours of Christ's life. And I wanted to say something to you, too, before I forget. You know, Easter Sunday is powerful, and I know most of you are going to do your best to make it here, or maybe you're going to be out of town. You'll probably go to another church or whatever if you're out of town or whatever it might be. But listen, you cannot experience and taste the true joy of Easter until you've been to the cross on Good Friday. Amen. And so I want to invite you to come back. Make sure you get a chance to come on out on Good Friday, Monday, Thursday this week, because it will set you up. It will set you up more so than you'd ever can possibly imagine exactly what Christ did for you. So let's talk a little bit about that today. We're going to talk about the crucifixion. We've been walking through the final 24 hours. We've been to the garden. We've been to the upper room. We've been to Caiaphas's palace. And we've been to Pilate's praetorium and the guard. We've been to the trials. Last week we talked about the scourging and the torture and the humiliation of Christ our King, the God of the universe. And last week we left it off with him carrying the cross and then handing it over to Simon of Cyrene, who carried it the rest of the way to Calvary. And we know that Jesus has been beaten, he's been tortured, he's been bloodied, he's been flogged, he's been mocked, and he's survived all that brutal torture. Oh, which, by the way, is bad news for him. A lot of people don't even survive the scourging, and that is the merciful moment for those people because crucifixion is to come. So Jesus, dehydrated, living in shock, blood loss like you couldn't imagine, weakened, is now facing the cross. Let's look at what that is in Mark chapter 15. We're going to go to verse 25, and the author Mark is going to describe that experience to us. He says, "It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" I just want to pause there for a moment. This is Pilate's one last just nudge or poke at the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of the day. They were absolutely annoyed with the fact that this was the plaque placed over Jesus' head. You have to remember, Pilate wanted nothing to do with crucifying Christ. As a matter of fact, I believe in my heart, as I read the scriptures, and many scholars would agree, that Pilate knew that in front of him was an innocent man, and yet he felt compelled to send him to the cross because of the crowd. This was his one last message to let people know that in his heart he wasn't certain about this judgment he placed on him. He put on top of him the King of the Jews. He ordered it up there, and it was never to be taken down, the King of the Jews. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. That's going to come into play later. Those who passed by, they hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, why don't you go ahead and come down from that cross and save yourself?" And in the same way, the chief priests, the pastors and the priests and the holy men and women of God, the teachers of the law, they all mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him, the thief on the left and the right, they also heaped insults on him. I mean, he's getting it from everywhere. Not only the physical torture, but he's being mocked from his left and mocked from his right, and everybody that passes by spitting on him and mocking him, not to mention the cruel nature of the physically excruciating experience of the cross. Now, like the flogging we talked about last week, crucifixion, Roman crucifixion, existed to strike fear into the hearts of people. It was meant to terrify and to be a horrific death that became a great deterrent for people who thought they might want to break the law. And so it was almost always held in public. It was almost always kind of this sick kind of going out experience with your family. "Hey, listen, someone's getting crucified. Well, let's just go check it out, because that's what everyone else in town is going to do." And it's kind of this moment where the public would gather and they would mock and hurl insults at whoever it would be. Now, the goal was to inflict as much pain as possible for as long as possible, and it sometimes lasted for days. It would go beyond 24 hours, and in some horrific cases, it would go beyond 48 hours. Now, typically, arms and hands were nailed to the cross, but they were also commonly tied. They could have just been tied, but they were also, in some cases, done both. Hands nailed to the cross and also tied to the cross. But one thing you should always understand is that the feet were always nailed to the cross, never tied. The feet were always nailed to the cross. Now, usually, somewhere along the suffocation experience, somewhere along the asphyxiation experience, which is what the purpose of the cross was to do to the person, the legs would be broken. And the legs were broken so that the person couldn't lift themselves up to exhale. And so you can imagine, if you're dehydrated, you have all that blood loss and all those things that are going on, and you have no strength left, your body would sag on the cross. And while your body sags on the cross, if you're ever in that experience, it's hard to breathe and exhale and get a full breath. And so even though in the victim in the weakened state, the body was forcing itself to force its way up to get a breath and to breathe. So breaking the legs would have disallowed that to happen and would have expedited this exhausted person that's hanging on the cross to die a little bit sooner. And so in this moment, asphyxiation would set in, and that was the common cause of death. And it was hard to try to exhale. In other words, when you're trying to raise yourself up, liquid would start to form around the heart. Congestive heart failure would set in. Lungs would collapse. And as a matter of fact, it was described in Scripture that the heart almost begins to turn into this wax-like substance. It's just a slow and excruciating experience that was meant to allow the pain to last as long as possible before the person finally passed from this life into the next. Jesus would have hung that way for 6 hours, the Bible tells us. It would have started at 9 o'clock in the morning and ended somewhere around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, crosses, this is where we kind of have some misinformation in our minds about crosses. Crosses were only about 9 feet tall. Now, we get a picture of the cross being, 20 feet taller, or Jesus kind of being way up there and all the people way down here looking up at Christ. But if you think about a cross being 9 feet tall, you would have known that Jesus' head would have been a little bit lower than that, because the plaque was placed above his head, "Hey, King of the Jews." And so he would only have been a couple of feet away from people who were standing there mocking him. He would have been only a couple of feet away from the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers and the passers-by that were giving him a hard time. He would have only been a couple of feet away from his mother Mary and John, who were standing there brokenhearted and sobbing. He was almost face-to-face with these people. Those who insulted him and those who loved him were only a few feet away. How horrible, how challenging, how terrible. Why did God send Jesus knowing that this was going to happen? Why did God send Jesus knowing this was going to happen? If you knew ahead of time that you were going to have that kind of a bad day when you went to work and things were just going to go haywire and you were going to be miserable, you might just decide to avoid that day and take a sick day. I mean, if you knew it ahead of time, you wouldn't want any part of that. God knew ahead of time. Jesus knew ahead of time. He went willingly and he knew it all. He predicted his death 3 different times to the disciples. He resolved himself. He steeled in his own heart that he was going to go because he knew this, and here's why. He knew that he needed to come and to do this and to die for us, to save us, to take our place, and to make us right with God. Consider what Paul writes, the author in the book of Romans. Man, there is good stuff in Scripture. You know, you ought to read it sometime. There is good stuff in there. God is good. And if you read it in verse 6 in Romans chapter 5, it says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died on the cross for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have now been justified by his blood." Justified is a fancy term for being made right with God, being aligned with God, and saved. Justified and saved. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Now, let me help you understand this for a second. Now, there's not a single person in this room, I'm looking around the room, that has placed your life on the altar for someone else and has died for somebody. Because you're still here. Okay? Now, it says, very rarely will someone do that for a righteous person. Maybe they'll do it for a good person. But think about it. If you had to lay your life down for a loved one or a brother or a sister or a spouse or husbands or wives. Now, don't answer that question, husband and wives, if you're sitting next to your spouse, whether you do that or not. The answer is yes. You would do that. You took vows, all right? But listen, that's not a done deal. If you're faced with that, that's not a done deal. Now, you might do it for someone you love, but you're not doing it for a criminal. You're not doing it for an enemy. You're not doing it for someone who spits on you and hates your guts. Hey, listen, that's exactly who Jesus was dying for. He was dying for the criminals. He was dying for the thieves. He was dying for you and me. We're the ones that put him up on the cross. You want to know why I know this? Look in your bulletin. Underneath the 8:15 service order, in the front left side of your bulletin, you will see the title of the sermon, "Crucified," and underneath it, you'll see, "By John Alice."
And so I was shown this morning by somebody, and I laughed at that, and I was reminded, hey, you want to know what? There's some real tragic irony. I'm the one that put him on the cross. You put him on the cross. We all put him on the cross. He's up there to save us from our sins. He didn't die when we were at our best. God gave his best when we were at our worst. Now, we've been throwing around this word called atonement for the last couple of weeks. And let's go back to seminary for 3 seconds. Atonement is just this fancy church term for perfect and right and justifiable sacrifice. Atonement. A perfect sacrifice. And so in these atonement theories, just 3 weeks ago, we talked about substitutionary atonement. We talked about the day that Pilate set Barabbas free. Now, Barabbas was a guilty criminal, punishable by death for what he'd done. He committed murder. And he was set free because that's what tradition was, that you could set a criminal free. And instead of choosing Jesus, to set free, they chose Barabbas, and they set Barabbas free. And so Jesus took the place and died in the place of a guy who really deserved what he should get, and that is crucifixion. He was set free, and Jesus got what Barabbas deserved, even though Jesus didn't do what Barabbas did. That was called substitutionary atonement. Jesus takes our place, even though we are guilty of what we've done. We've sinned against God. We've turned our back to him. Then there's also the moral influence of love that moves us to love God more, that moves us to love Jesus more, to give more of our lives to God because Christ loved us so much that he died on the cross. And so today we're talking about a third aspect of atonement, and that is sacrificial offering. Jesus as sacrificial offering in our life. Now, we're going to go back to the Old Testament for a little bit, over 2,000 years ago, because it was a common practice in the Old Testament for humans to bring sacrifices to God of grain and oil and animal sacrifices, money, financial sacrifices, anything that had a value and a worth. And it did it for two reasons. They did it, number one, first of all, to express their gratitude. But they also did it, secondly, to express their repentance. Now watch this now. They would do this to express their gratitude. 2,000 years ago, they brought sacrifices to God to express their devotion and their love and their worship. And they did that for God. Now, we still do that over 2,000 years later. I know Aaron and I do, because we bring an offering every single month. We write a tithe check. We write the first 10% of everything that comes in and a little bit more. And we give that to God through the local church. And you want to know what? That is a sacrifice of giving. That is a sacrifice that comes and says, hey, God, we love you. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, in America today, there's nothing more that screams that I love you when you flirt with your green stuff. I mean, think about it. It is the last stronghold in our life. Is my mic not functioning?
Is this better? Okay. All right. Now, I got to tell you, I'm going to struggle holding this mic because I'm Italian and I got to move my hands while I'm up here preaching and stuff. So I don't know. I'm going to try to do the best that I can. So it might have to be toned down just a little bit. No, we're going to go for it. So here we go. Get that thing off of there. And so we're talking about the sacrificial offering of atonement. And in these moments, we give a sacrificial gift to let somebody know how much we love and how much we care and how much we want to bless somebody's life. It's a moment where we tell somebody, hey, I love you, I care for you, and I want to honor you. And in this moment, we see that this is what the people were doing for God, and we can do that today. I've already mentioned one way that we do that. When we bring our gifts, financial gifts, we're screaming to God, I love you, because we live in a society where it's the last thing we want to let go of. And when we do and we give it to God, it screams to God, I love you. But we also do this in ways like around Christmas time and birthdays. If we have a family member or a friend that we're close to, that we love and we care for, what do? No, we don't get coal and shove it in her stocking. No. What do we do? We buy them a gift. We make an act of sacrifice financially, but the biggest sacrifice is the shopping. You know, going to the store, 10 of them, to try to find the perfect gift for them, or the one that they don't have, or the thing that they can use, or that won't sit on the shelf, or we go hunting on all these websites, eBay or Amazon or whatever it is you're going in. And then if you're ordering clothing, you pray that it's the right size, because if it comes to the door and it's not, then you got to send it back and go through all that hassle. I mean, there is an action of sacrifice. We give gifts to let somebody know, hey, we love you. We want to honor you. And we want to let you know, we want to scream to you that we love you. So we do that, but also sacrificial offerings are given to express sorrow. Not just love and devotion, but to express sorrow. To share a repentant heart and to share that we've hurt somebody and to be honest with them and to love them and to care for them and to show them how much we care and how sorry we are. And so this kind of plays out sometimes in our households, you know, husbands and wives, you know. Guys kind of say and do hurtful things to their wives, and wives, you know, from time to time, once every 19 years, you do something wrong. And say something hurtful or do something wrong, and it requires a little bit of repentance. Now, here's how this kind of plays out, all right? Here's how this plays out. So guys, you do something dumb. I mean, this is just hypothetical. I don't think it applies to any guy in this room, but you do something dumb. This doesn't happen in your household, ladies? Okay, all right. Well, you got some good husbands. That's great. You never do anything dumb, but you do something dumb, and you go and you offer an apology. Now, if you do something really dumb, you visit the florist, and you come with a dozen roses. Now, listen, if you go to the florist and you see a guy walking out with a dozen roses, a box of chocolates, and a teddy bear, and it's not Christmas time or Valentine's, you know that guy's in trouble. That guy's got issues. He's really got to lay it down when he gets home. Now, ladies, it's real simple for you. You know, get your husband a fishing lure, cook him a steak dinner. Let's see, what else? Let him go to the game. Let him watch NCAA basketball all day on a Saturday. This is just hypothetically speaking here. All right. I hope, Aaron, you getting any ideas out there? Is she listening somewhere? All right, maybe. But so what do we do? So in order to add to our repentant heart, we offer a sacrificial offering to say, hey, I blew it. I love you. Honey, here's a Pandora bead or whatever it might be. Ladies, I'm trying to help you out here today. I'm trying to help you out here today. So when we give a token of our sorrow and express our regret, we believe that it's going to make a difference in the process of forgiving. Now, those of you husbands and wives that never have any arguments, you can't relate to this at all. But it does make a difference in the process of forgiving. And so in our relationship with God, we have a need to acknowledge our sin and repent of it and make things right. And in the Old Testament, people brought sin offerings to God, to our Lord, to say, I'm sorry, to express sorrow, to express an attitude of repentance. Oh, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me. It was an offering that would allow the person to feel a sense of relief and have this weight of guilt and shame lifted up off their shoulders and this feeling of being restored by God. You ever had that moment where you felt the restoration of God in your life? It's powerful, and I pray you experience it daily. Now, back then on the Day of Atonement, which happened once a year, this was back before Christ died on the cross, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies in the temple. And then, by the way, the Holy of Holies is, you guys any Indiana Jones fans here?
you know, the Ark of the Covenant, that whole conversation. It was understood that behind this curtain in the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, supposedly where the Ten Commandments were placed, and that this was a place that only one person could enter, and that was the holy priest, the high priest. In this case, during Jesus' time, it would have been Caiaphas, who would have entered there, and nobody else, and he would be there to atone for people's sins. He would offer a sacrificial goat or lamb on behalf of the people to atone for sins. By the way, you ever heard that term? You know, you look at somebody, they're the scapegoat. You ever heard of the term scapegoat? Well, guess where it came from? It wasn't made up. It came out of Scripture. Imagine that. So I love it when people who are atheists or they don't believe in God continue to use slang or conversation or rules or live by laws that, hey, by the way, did you read where that originally came from? It came from Scripture. So that's where scapegoat came from. And so this would be the scapegoat. He would slaughter the goat, and he would do it on behalf of the people to atone for their sin, so that this goat would die to forgive people. Now, he would have said something like this to God in that moment. Hey, God, I plead on their behalf for their sin. I plead on their behalf for their sin. Now, that sounds a lot like a guy who hung on a cross one time when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a parallel here to pay attention to, and we're about to open it up right now. This ceremony existed to display the reality of sin and God's willingness to forgive us. It was a sacrifice given to express the people's repentance and a desire to be made right. So thus in crucifixion, Jesus is our high priest. Watch this now. In crucifixion, Jesus becomes our high priest. Do you ever wonder why in the Gospels it refers to Jesus as the Son of Man? Now that's an odd phrase, and it's an odd term for Christ, but it has a very real meaning behind it. It means that Jesus Christ represents all of humanity, and he is the supreme example of how humans ought to live and ought to be in their lives. But it also means, and to remind us, is that he has become our great high priest, and that he interceded for God on that cross for us, and he continues to intercede for God every single day of our life as an offering, not as a goat or as a lamb. Oh, wait a second. We call Jesus what? The sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, because Jesus has come to be our sacrificial, our self-sacrifice, offering for us, pleading for us. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, the author writes, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So Jesus became our high priest and made himself the sacrificial lamb to atone for our sins, all while staring at the crowd, all while staring at the religious leaders of the day, while they're mocking him and hurling insults, all while the thieves are on both sides. I mean, he's getting in stereo. This is ridiculous. I mean, he has got a home theater version of mockery and torture on that cross. He's got the left monitor, the rear monitor. He's got a middle channel, center channel, and he's got the front left woofers. He's got the woofer. I mean, it's just all barking at him. I mean, imagine this scene. And yet he could have offed them all, but yet he pleads for God's mercy for them. Not only does he not off them, he actually goes the opposite direction. He pleads for their forgiveness. Our great high priest making intercession for us from the cross, saying, I offer myself to you to atone for their sin, O God, Father God, make this right with them. But he doesn't just do this on the cross. The Bible tells us that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for you and for me. This isn't just a cross thing. This is a life thing. And the cross lasts for our entire life, constantly interceding for us to the Father on our behalf. And so on the cross, he became the perpetual offering for humanity. No more sacrifices are necessary. Can I just tell you how hard it is to be up here holding this mic? I'm just ready to slap a fly or something. I mean, I'll switch hands. There we go. I can move this one. All right. So in Mark chapter 15, listen, you want to drive an Italian crazy? You just tie his hands behind his back when he's trying to talk. I mean, it'll just mess things up. Mark chapter 15, 37. I appreciate you holding in though. This is what the author writes in Mark. Mark writes, with a loud cry, he records, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. How cool is this? I mean, the curtain that separates people's direct access to God is now gone. Direct access to God is now gone. Because remember, it was only the high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies. On the other side of the curtain, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. You ever watch Wizard of Oz? Think about that for a second. That curtain separates a lot. It separates power. It means who's running things. And the guy who's running things that you could only gain access to by sending the holy and high priest behind the temple curtain has now been torn in two. It is gone, and God is now exposed into people's hearts forever. You can have direct access to God. You don't have to go through the high and holy priest anymore to intercede for you. Now, I know there's perceptions out there about pastors and priests and men and women of the cloth that somehow we've got a couple of extra connections to God. Somehow we got a few more antennas, or somehow the satellite dish is just a little bit bigger for us, and the reception with God is just a little bit better. That is baloney. That is hogwash. You have as much access to God as Pastor Nancy does. And me, of course, and me. I mean, think about this for a second. The veil has been torn. The cloth is gone. And it wasn't just torn in two from bottom to top, because any human being could have done that. How is it torn? What did the Bible say? From top to bottom. Only God could do that. It was an act of a miracle, and it was torn in two, and it is gone now. This curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. And when you realize that you have direct access to God, that you are not alone because of his sacrificial offering, it moves you in your life to know that you are not alone, that you're not on this earth alone, that God is there for you to guide you and lead you, and it stirs in your heart to be eternally grateful for our God. I remember back in 1998, 99, I'd have been in Costa Rica on a mission trip, and we were staying near a volcano called Mount Arenal. It was an active volcano, and the good news is that it was active, that there was a plume of smoke coming out of it, because they said if there ever was not a plume of smoke coming out of the volcano, that's when you needed to run, because that meant it was about to erupt. So every morning we'd wake up, and we'd look out at the volcano, and we'd say, oh, thank God, there's a plume of smoke coming out of the volcano. This is great, good. We're going to be alive for another day. And it was a very active volcano. So we were in the area helping them build a church. And I would work with a welder for a week and a half for this young man who would come and donate his time. And if he was being paid, he was being paid a very small amount. A gifted welder. And he and I would be working on erecting metal walls and stud walls with inside of the church. And so by the end of the week, we had done a lot of work together. He spoke Spanish and nothing but Spanish. And I spoke English. And every once in a while, I remembered a few Spanish words from Mrs. Horan's class my sophomore year that I almost flunked out of in high school. Holy cow. Mrs. Horan, she would just be so elated. She'd be dancing in the streets if she heard me say hola. And I said it in Guatemala, didn't I? Anybody here go to Guatemala with me? You heard me say it, didn't you, David? I used Spanish a couple times, man. So I didn't speak a word of Spanish or just very little. And we built a bond. And by the end of the week, we'd done all this welding together. And oh, by the way, on my way home in Houston at customs, while I was going through customs in Houston, they stopped me and they flagged me and they pulled me aside. And this was back when TSA wasn't as like strict and stringent as they are today. They pulled me aside to get this wand out. They started going through my bag, and then they pulled out my toiletry bag, and they took the wand out. Then they took my shaver bag out of the electric shaver, put a wand over that. I said, what is going on here? She takes out my shaver outside of the shaver bag, and she says, we're detecting traces of TNT. I said, I'm a pastor. I just came from Costa Rica. I love Jesus, and I love you. There is no dynamite. There's no TNT in here. You got to believe me. She says, well, I don't know what's going on here. And it dawned on me. I said, hey, would this thing go off if, for say, I was working with a welder all week long for a week and a half and metal shavings and things were flying up into the air and happened to get on my face and then I shaved and this stuff is now in my razor? And somehow she bought it and she let me go. It was great. She said, you know what? That makes sense. I was only 5 minutes from my airplane taking off and God just provided. So before we left, that has nothing to do with the sermon today, by the way. Before we left, this is so amazing. The guy that I was working with, he had bought me a picture of Mount Arenal, and it was printed on a wood-carved plaque. It's printed on a wood-carved plaque. And I know it took him at least a week or two worth of wages in order to purchase that. Now, for you and me, that would have been $5, $10, $15. But in reality, for us, it would have meant maybe $5,000, depending on how much you make, $10,000. For him to give that to me. It was an act of sacrifice I'll never forget. I'm preaching to you about it 16 years later. I'll never forget it. As a matter of fact, that wooden plaque still sits in my office today. It goes with me everywhere I've ever preached and every church I've ever served, and it sits on my bookshelf as a reminder that I hope someday I can live that kind of sacrificial life that that man did for me. And it moved in me, and it stirred my heart for all of eternity. This is what happens when you face such a sacrifice. Now, I'm talking about a man and a welder. How about a God and a cross? How about a God on a cross? What does that do to you to know that God did that for you, to sacrifice his life for you, to give up his one and only son? You know, Jesus' suffering and death on the cross speaks to me in many ways and in many times in my life. And I pray the same thing happens for you too. There are times where I feel ashamed. There's times where I feel the weight of sin in my life. And I see Jesus as my great substitute. I see that he bore my punishment that I deserved. I see what he did for Barabbas that day and that he has substituted himself for me. There are times where I see what Jesus did and his acts of mercy. I see his acts of mercy that shows me his great love for me. And it calls me to give more of myself to him It calls me to give more of myself to him. And then third and finally, there are times where I picture Jesus' offer of self-sacrifice to God and that he intercedes for me. And in those moments, I know that I'm not alone. And I know that I'm not alone. And that just goes so far in life. It makes me grateful. How about you? Has God ever opened your eyes to the loving nature of his son, Jesus Christ? Has he ever opened your eyes to the depths of the brokenness and darkness and hurt and habits and hangups in our life that we need this Savior? Well, there's a couple of people at the end of this story that had their eyes opened. There was a thief and there was a soldier. Let's talk about having our eyes open. The first one is Jesus dies with these two thieves. One's mocking him and the other sees him as Savior. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 32, it says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. Wow. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. You'll be with me in paradise. So evidently, these two thieves were there on the cross when Jesus was interceding for his people, talking to God on behalf of the people. This thief would have been listening. He would have been listening when Jesus says, hey, listen, forgive them, for they know not what they do, pleading to God for mercy upon them. And this thief was moved by Jesus' presence. He was moved by this act of sacrifice. And unlike the others, the blinders came off, and he was able to see who Jesus was. He was able to see the nature of the sacrifice. And he rebukes his buddy, or he rebukes the other criminal. He owns up to his sin. He owns up to his mistakes. And he honors Christ. He honors Christ in that moment and lifts him up as the high, holy God that he is. An amazing picture here of Jesus. Amazing picture of Jesus hanging out on the cross, still trying to save the lost. Jesus is within an inch of his life. He's going through indescribable pain, both physically, spiritually, emotionally. And he still is thinking of his purpose here on earth, and that is to save sinners and to save souls and to rescue the lost. Now, I got to tell you, in those moments, I would just be praying to be done. And God, just take me now. Jesus is still living out his purpose. He's saving the lost, even while he's hanging on a cross. Now, this man, this thief didn't know Scripture. He had probably hadn't been to church in forever or ever. He probably didn't pray. He's probably never even baptized. Yet his heart was moved to be with Jesus. He saw Jesus' sacrifice, and he recognized his own sin, and he repented and expressed to Jesus that his desire to be with him. And it was enough. It was enough. That was all that was required. That was all that was necessary. And just like Jesus hanging next to two criminals at his death, it was to resemble much of his public life, because he had always been hanging around with outcasts and prostitutes and sinners and now a couple of thieves. And so now dying on the cross, he's hanging out with these two thieves. One of the thieves is still blinded by sin. The other is recognizing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He sees the sin in his own life, and he desires to be a part of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ, which begs the question of us. Unlike the Sanhedrin and unlike Pilate, unlike the crowd, unlike the soldiers, unlike the first thief, do we see our own sin? Do we see truly that we are guilty if we're honest before God? And do we see Jesus in his nature and the nature of his sacrifice and how much he loves us? And does that love penetrate our hearts? Are we like the second thief? Do we desire to join him in his work? You see, we're all thieves. We're all thieves. Look at A15 worship board in our bulletin. I'm one. We're all thieves. We all put Christ up on the cross. We've all stolen the glory of God. We've all gone and done our own thing. We've all stolen our own identity and tried to live our own life in our own way. And we've foregone the ways that God has created us for. Let's just be honest. We're all thieves. The only question is, which kind are you? Which thief are you? You know, are you the one that's blinded by sin? Are you the one that refuses to really see who God is? Are you a person that just thinks you're good and you don't need Jesus? Are you the person that's just unrepentant of the stuff in your life? Or are you having your eyes opened to what our great high priest has done for us on the cross? Do you see your sin? And are you wanting to be with him? Because if you are, he'll say, hey, welcome to paradise. Welcome to eternity with me. And so there's a second guy that had his eyes open, not just this second thief, but this soldier. The soldiers that gambled for Jesus' clothes. You see, they saw Jesus dying, but they didn't see who he was. They saw value in him, but they didn't see the true value. What did these soldiers see value in Jesus? Remember, what did they gamble for? His clothes. They saw the value in the material possessions. They saw the monetary value. They saw value in his stuff. Don't we? Don't we? We find value in stuff. We find value in money. We find value in being able to provide for ourselves without God's need in hand. We find value when we look at people and what they're wearing, what kind of car they drive, what kind of house they lived in. And they were stuck in this moment. Don't make a mistake about it. The soldiers, they saw value in Jesus. But the irony is they saw value in his clothes and his things and his possessions and the material stuff. And they missed the greatest value of all, and that is eternal life in him. But there was one soldier who had his eyes opened. And Mark records it in verse 39 of chapter 15 when he writes, "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry and he saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" Where do you look for value? Do you miss the value of the cross that's right in front of you? Because we're so wrapped up and blinded by the rags and the riches and the material stuff of the world? Or are we like this soldier who took in all of the events that surrounded the last 24 hours of Jesus' life and took in the nature of his sacrifice and declare from the hilltops, "Truly this man was God's son"? Is that what you declare? Is that how you live your life? Is that true of who you are? Is that your belief where you can say face to face with your loved ones or a total stranger, "Truly, this is God's son, and I love him, and I need him in my life, and I've sinned, and I've messed up, and I'm giving that to God, and I need him to run my life. I need a savior." How about you? Is that your declaration today? "Truly, this is God's son." Then if it is, let this reality change you today and now and forevermore and for the rest of your life. Let me wrap up with a couple of action steps here, and we'll get done. Number one, when did someone's sacrifice move you to be grateful? When did someone's sacrifice move you to be grateful? Okay, secondly, perform one act of sacrifice for someone this week. God, guys, it doesn't count if you're in the doghouse and you go and buy something for your wife. That's another day, all right? Talking about an act of sacrifice, something that's totally unexpected. It could be for your spouse, could be for your kids, it could be for a loved one, it could be somebody at school or at work or at the church. It could be an enemy, for goodness sake. Maybe it needs to be. And you make an act of sacrifice towards somebody this week and watch what it does to them. And then third and finally, be moved, therefore, by Christ's sacrifice for you to give him more of your life. Today is the day, if you've never made it, to give your life to Jesus Christ. Don't wait till tomorrow, because you don't know that tomorrow is going to come. Christ is your great intercessor. He is the sacrificial lamb for your life. And because of that, you have direct access to God. He is perfect. He is good. He is right. He has done all you need to have a relationship with God. Praise be. Praise be to God. Amen.
Well, is that what you believe today? Is that the choice you've made in your own life? Have you asked God to step into your heart, to take control of your life, to change your destiny and your future? If that's something you'd like to know more about, that you aren't quite sure you understand, or that you know you urgently and desperately want to do, we want you to pull out your connection card from your bulletin. And after you complete the information on the front of it, look at the things we have listed on the back. And the very first thing you'll see is a place where you can check for more information or a chance to talk with somebody more about who Jesus was and who he wants to be in your life. Or find one of us that you see up on the stage today. Don't leave here today without making your first step or your next step towards God. He is waiting and eagerly wants you to take that step towards him. He's taken so many steps towards you. He's going to be there anytime you reach out to him. Maybe your next step is baptism. We would love to talk with you more about what that means for you or for someone in your family who hasn't been baptized yet. You can indicate that on the back of the card as well. If you're new to Rolling Plains, or you've been coming for a little while and like to know more about who we are as a church, we would love to spend some time with you. And on April 19th, during our 9:45 service in the Embers Room, we're going to be having our Get to Know Rolling Plains get-together. This is a chance to come and learn more about the church, meet a few of us who call Rolling Plains home, spend a little time together talking through all the opportunities that wait for you here at Rolling Plains. It's a great way for us to help you get connected to more people in the church and to find your next step with God. We would like you to indicate that on the back of the card so we can make preparations for you. We'd love to have you that day. If you are a first-time guest with us, we're so glad you're here. The ushers are going to come forward and collect God's tithes and our offering. Feel free to let that basket pass you by as a first-time guest. We would also like to invite you to come to the tables at the back of the sanctuary and pick up a gift we'd like to send home with you. We encourage everyone to include their connection cards in the basket.
Sing a closing song here together, and while we're singing this closing song, if God is speaking in your heart and in your life and you've got a need or a joy or a concern and you'd like to share, I'm going to invite you to take out a purple prayer card in front of you. You can fill that out. You can bring it up and put it in one of these two baskets to either side of me at the altar area. You can also just remain at the altar area if you'd like, and you can just pray here by yourself. If you'd like one of us to pray with you or somebody from our prayer team, I know they'd be happy to pray with you. We can do that right here. Or you can just kind of stay right where you are in your seat. Let's go ahead and stand right now. And while you're standing, let's be in a prayerful spirit. But let's also sing to our God as an act of sacrifice and let Him know just how much we love Him. Praise be to God.